this morning here. If you'd please just open up your Bible to Luke chapter 24. I want to begin today by reading the verses we're going to be looking at. Really going to start reading in verse 31. In a dozen verses maybe. So Luke 24, starting in verse 31. It says, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. When he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Lord, I pray for your help this morning in this passage to see the truth about Jesus being resurrected again. Lord, that this is a vital witness that we have in the testimony here that Luke records about the disciples seeing Jesus after he was raised from the dead and confirming that it was in fact him. Lord, we need this truth in our to establish and firm up our faith, Lord. It's an important aspect that we can't overlook as we see the story. Lord, it's an exciting part of the story too. It's a joyous part of the story that you are no longer dead. You're raised. You're resurrected. And because you live, we know that we too, though we die, will live again. Be like you. Be with you. So Lord, I thank you for this truth that's vital to our faith, but also the encouragement and excitement that it gives us to know that Jesus truly is raised. I pray you'd help us as we go through these verses today to understand them, and that you would use them to increase our confidence and increase our joy. And pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you've been around for a few years, you might remember when we started the book of Luke. You might recall that way back when we first started, that from the very first verses in the first chapter, Luke identified his purpose in writing this gospel narrative for us. If you flip back there, verse 1 of Luke 1 says this, as Luke's telling us about why he wrote this down. He says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." Luke says that in the first four verses of the first chapter about why he set out to write down this narrative history. He immediately then begins to provide an abundance of eyewitness testimony for a particular purpose, so that we would have certainty concerning who Jesus is, what he did, and the events surrounding him in his life. That's why the book of Luke exists, according to Luke's purpose in writing it. With a calculated effort from those first few verses, Luke proceeded to write in the first three chapters, really, an abundance of witnesses to Jesus being the Christ who was born into the world. You might remember when we went over this, I said this again and again, and I'm going to say it again today, that he provided all of these witnesses. He begins with the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and then to Mary. He provided the confirmation when Mary went and visited her cousin Elizabeth, both pregnant, Mary with Jesus and Elizabeth with John, when John leapt in her womb. Elizabeth knew said was confirmation of this. Zechariah, after he regained his ability to speak when his son John was born, he confirmed it, telling everybody about the Messiah's coming, that his son would be the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah was on his way. Luke showed us from the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as had been predicted. And he gave us the testimony of the angels who visited the shepherds in the fields. We read the testimonies of Simeon and Anna in the temple when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus there. Just a few weeks after he was born, the boy Jesus himself testified that he was stayed in the temple when he was like 13 because it was his father's house. John the Baptist would later point and identify him as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then after that, John baptized him, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, what? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And Luke wraps up the third chapter giving us a family lineage that confirms that Jesus comes from the right line of David. All of these things, thing after thing after thing, Luke puts details, historical details in place to show us the veracity of the story, the truthfulness, because he has eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. Men, angels, God himself, prophecy, history, all of it. It all adds up to one fact. Jesus is the Christ. And now, as we come to the final chapter in Luke's gospel here, in chapter 24, he again takes up this clear purpose in writing his historical narrative for us. He bookends his account with evidence, and then a last chapter of evidence. Eyewitness testimony. He's been giving us the eyewitness testimony as proof that Jesus was not only the Christ, but that he has been resurrected in power over sin and death. Luke here concludes his historical account of the life of Jesus the same way he started it, with a myriad of witnesses. Just a couple weeks ago, we discussed this from Luke 24, 1 and 2, that the events of the morning of the resurrection provide for us testimony about Jesus being raised from the dead. Remember the empty tomb right away in verse 2 provides a testimony that he's risen. The angels then appeared to the women and provided testimony that he is risen. And then the women returned back to where the apostles were gathered and provided to them a testimony that Jesus is risen. And then the men, two of the men anyway, the apostles, Peter and John, raced to the tomb and they found the tomb empty, and the women's story pretty much confirmed, although they themselves did not see angels nor Jesus himself at the empty tomb that morning, but they do provide the testimony that the tomb was empty. After that, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, Luke told us about two disciples on the road to a little village outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus, seven miles walk away. That same day, two of the disciples were leaving Jerusalem, and Jesus joined them on the road, walked with them, and gave them the testimony of the Scriptures, which explain why it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Jesus, in this case, put the Scriptures in the limelight, as he kept himself hidden from being recognized by them until after he had interpreted to them all the things in Moses and the prophets about himself. Then, when he sat with them at the table, he broke the bread and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And then what? Immediately he vanished from their sight. At that moment, they knew, they recalled the burning in their hearts from when Jesus had opened to them the Scriptures on the way. But they were not just left that day with a burning sensation as a testimony of the truthfulness of Scripture. Their eyes were opened and they physically saw Jesus and recognized him. Having seen him, here, according to Luke's gospel, they immediately jumped up and ran back to Jerusalem. These are the first of the eyewitness testimonies that Luke has presented in this chapter so far about the resurrection of Christ. But as we see in the verses we just read today, those are not the only testimony about the risen Christ, are they? Look at verse 33, we'll kind of pick up today, and it says that they rose, these two that were in Emmaus, after Jesus vanished from their eyes. They arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Remember the guys, all we know about one of them is his name is Cleopas? The two people that were on the road? Cleopas and this other unnamed disciple immediately got up from the table where they'd been reclining with Jesus and set off back up the road to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly the hour of the day that it was, but it was almost certainly around sunset or later, because remember they had convinced Jesus to stay with them, come into the house, stay with us, and they sat and ate because the day was already far past and it was getting on towards evening, Luke said, and so they convinced Jesus to stay, but then he disappeared. So surely they were hustling back to Jerusalem in the twilight, going as quickly as they could in what could have been evening to dark, trying to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as they can. They likely knew where the apostles and the other disciples were hiding in the city, because they had only just departed from them just a few hours earlier. Earlier that afternoon, in fact, they had departed from there for the walk back to Emmaus. They probably knew where they were. And for a short time, you read here in Luke's gospel that Luke refers to the apostles as the 11. When they got there, they found the 11 and those others who were with them. That 11 is a painful reminder that the 12 are only 11 at this moment. Because Judas had betrayed Jesus and hung himself. Later read about 12 and the 12 and the apostles, but right here Luke sticks this in. It's a reminder of the reality of what's going on. We know this from John 20, verse 19, that the disciples had gathered together somewhere with the 11 at an undisclosed location with the doors being locked because they were afraid of the Jews. Remember this, how in Matthew 28, we talked about this, that morning the guards had seen an angel descend from heaven and roll the tomb back, the stone away from the tomb, and sat there, a giant earthquake they had witnessed. They'd run and gone and told the chief priests about what had happened that morning at the tomb, and they relayed all of this information to them. And remember how the chief priests told them, "Here's some money. Go tell everybody that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." That's what they gave him, money, bribed the guards to go tell that story. And Matthew 28:15 says, in fact, that they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story was spread all among the Jews. That day, that morning, likely as the women were at the tomb, or Peter and John were racing back there, or some event like that was going on, the word is spreading already from the temple outward that the disciples had stolen the body of Christ from the tomb. Surely they had heard that accusation spreading around, and they probably assumed that the officials would be looking for them. So they found a place to hide, a place where they could lock the doors and be hidden. But Cleopas and this other were able to find them. They had to find them. Why did they have to find them? What's so urgent? They have news. Good news. Great news. Once in a lifetime news. Once in the history of all creation news. The Lord is risen. We saw him, right? That's what they've got to get this information back there. They need to hear these things, although it might be kind of hard for them to believe. So as soon as they enter the room, they find them, they go in. These two must have been kind of bursting with the announcement. "We got something to tell you that nobody knows." But before they could even get the word out, all those gathered there, they couldn't contain themselves, and they told them, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." I guess maybe Cleopas' news wasn't so earth-shattering, because another disciple had also seen the risen Jesus Christ that day with his own eyes. Not just a disciple, but an apostle. And not just one of the apostles, but the de facto leader of the apostles, Simon Peter himself. It's interesting to me that none of the Gospels actually record this appearance of Jesus to Peter personally. We only read about it referenced here in Luke, but we can't read the account. The only other place it's mentioned in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where Paul mentions this, that he appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. which is, as we read in Luke, what did happen, evidently. We don't know why it's only mentioned in passing here by Luke without any of the details about the appearance, but some assume that it might have been because that meeting, that first appearance of Jesus, might have included somewhat of a pointed and painful rebuke from Jesus to Peter, who had over those days denied him three times on the night of his arrest, abandoned him, was nowhere to be found on the day of his crucifixion. Perhaps Peter didn't want that written about himself, or perhaps the appearance didn't really include any conversation at all, and it was nothing more than the physical appearance of Christ for the sake of adding testimony from Simon Peter to Jesus' earlier appearance that morning to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. If you look in John chapter 20, you see that it must have gone like this that morning, that the women went to the tomb, saw the empty tomb, the angel said that Jesus has risen, they went back to the apostles. Peter and John raced to the tomb and saw the empty tomb, saw the folded up linen cloth, but didn't see or hear anything else and left. And Mary went with them and she stayed at the tomb and was weeping. And you read in John 20 that a man spoke to her. So what are you crying about? Thinking he was the gardener. She said, "Where have you laid the body of the Lord?" And with a voice that must have been unmistakable, he said her name and she turned and recognized him. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Then, we don't know, either to the two men in Emmaus, maybe it's a man and a woman, the two in Emmaus, whoever they were, Cleopas and the other, or maybe to Peter. We don't know actually which the order is. Paul, in writing the letter to the Corinthians, excludes both the appearance to Mary, which was precedent, and the two on the road to Emmaus. He merely says that Peter saw him first and then the 12, but it's clear that the Lord had appeared to Peter by himself first, which is a clear indication that we need to see that Jesus was interested in extending the merciful kindness of reconciliation towards Simon Peter. Jesus took the first step towards that. A reconciliation that we would see was later fully realized on the beach of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. When he asked him, "Simon, do you love me?" Three times. "Yes, Lord, I love you. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Right? That's a later appearance that's not in our text today, not even in Luke anywhere. But so far, what we know here in this text is that the 11 and disciples all know about the empty tomb. They know about the testimony of the angels to the women, the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene, and also his appearance to Simon Peter. Those other appearances, however, don't appear to deter the two returning from Emmaus from adding their testimony. See at verse 35? They went ahead and told him what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. That's not an afterthought. That's an important aspect of the story. And those there would have wanted to hear about it. The basic story may not have taken all that long for them to describe. Could have sounded like this. We were walking along the road when this stranger came alongside us. We don't know where he was from. He started asking us about the events of the days. And after we told him what we had seen and heard this morning, he began in Moses and taught us about the need for the Christ to suffer, explaining the scriptures clear all the way through the prophets. And then when we got home, he came in to eat and to stay. And as he broke that bread, our eyes were open so we could recognize him. And he vanished. Now, as they said that and told a story maybe like that, surely as they finished that, the others in the room would begin asking questions, right? What did he say? What did he look like? What scriptures? What's going on? Why didn't you recognize him? How is this all happening? And as they were talking about these things, Luke tells us Jesus himself stood among them in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Seemingly just as suddenly as he had vanished from the table in Emmaus after he broke the bread and they recognized him, he appeared in that room standing among them. Imagine that. One second he's not there, and the next second he's there. Not walking through the room, not as if he was hiding in the corner, and came out, not as if he blended in with the rest of the people there. He wasn't there, and then he was there, standing among them, it says. Inside the room with the locked door, remember. This is how John described it. John, remember, was there. John saw it with his own eyes. In John chapter 20, verse 19, he writes that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." From wherever he had been before that, to center stage in the middle of the group gathered there, Jesus came and stood among them. And the descriptions are clearly this: he appeared there. It's no wonder that he had to say to them, "Peace to you." He suddenly appears and tells them, "Don't be afraid." He's telling them, "Peace, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, don't be scared." But he's also simultaneously, by saying that, declaring peace to them. He declares the end of hostility as he appears and brings reconciliation with God and comfort to their troubled souls, distraught as they were about his death, scared as they were about the Jews who were probably looking for them for stealing the body. He suddenly appears and tells them, "Peace, peace to you." But, of course, his sudden appearance didn't make them feel immediately at peace. Can you imagine? Of all the most reasonable things that you read here, verse 37 tells us, they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And tell me, what else are they supposed to think? What else would you think? Flesh and blood cannot just appear in the middle of the room. Physical bodies move from point A to point B by traveling the space between the two. Right? I get to the door by walking to the door. And if anything's in my way, I have to remove it. Like a closed door, I have to open it, for example, or go around it or find some other thing. This is how it works. This is our experience, but not so with Jesus. Jesus was somewhere not in that room, and then, without opening the door or pushing his way through all those that were gathered there, he's suddenly standing among them saying, "Peace to you." Yeah. So they're shocked. They're afraid. They're thinking he was a ghost or something. He must be a spirit. Based on our experiences in this realm with physical bodies, we might think that's the most reasonable conclusion possible. Of course it's a ghost. What else would it be? It's got to be a ghost. It's a spirit. Well, that might seem a reasonable reaction, but Jesus actually lightly rebukes them for thinking so. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Notice what he says in the rhetorical questions. Doubts. Doubts are rising in your heart. Doubts are rising that it's really me. Doubts are rising that I'm really raised from the dead. You guys really should not be so troubled and frightened now that you're seeing me. After all, you were all just talking about how I've been raised from the dead, were you not? That's the topic of the conversation I just interrupted. You guys are all saying, the Lord has risen indeed. Let us tell you about how he talked to us on the road. And all, they're talking about all of that, but when he appears, fear and doubts. Haven't they had enough evidence yet to know that Jesus really was resurrected? Well, yes and no, right? Jesus points this out. This is the condition of the human heart. There's a faithlessness that occurs when we rely on our own reasoning. That's what they're doing. Immediately they try to explain how he appeared in the middle of the room and said, "Peace be with you." It's only reasonable to think that he must be a ghost. We're like that. We tend to believe the things that we feel like we can fully comprehend. Ever seen yourself do that? I only believe the things that I can fully comprehend. This is so often the argument of the pure atheist. They can't comprehend how this or that thing in the Bible about God could possibly be true, and therefore they reject it and refuse to believe it. We disciples of Christ have to learn how not to give in to our troubling doubts about things simply because we're too ignorant or too sinful to understand them fully. These guys are just at the moment just simply too ignorant. Although Jesus looks at them and says you should have faith. Why are we like that with God sometimes? Thinking that we have to know all of the ins and outs before we believe. That's the rhetorical question Jesus raises in verse 38. He knows it's because of the limitations of their intellect and the sinful distortion of their hearts. And he pointed it out to them, but then he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, "What's wrong with you guys?" He immediately graciously goes to giving them the proofs which will overcome their fears and doubts. Verse 39, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What would be so important about him showing them his hands and his feet? Why that? How does it prove the fact that he is Jesus himself, personally, raised from the dead? Well, if it wasn't clear, we learn in John chapter 20 that Thomas, the apostle, was not among them all that night. He didn't see Jesus. Remember, he said this in verse 25 of John chapter 20, that unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and the place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand to his side, I will never believe. And then 8 days later, the Lord appeared to them all when Thomas was there. And Jesus provided Thomas the proof he wanted, the same proof he gave them that night. He said, "See the nail marks? Go ahead. Touch them. Put your hand into my pierced side." This was the substantial proof of who he was, especially for those who had witnessed those nails being driven into his hands. Most of the apostles had not, although John had. The women and some of the other disciples had seen them drive the nails into his hands and his feet. They also saw when they pulled those nails out of his dead body, when Joseph of Arimathea took him down and carried him, buried him in the tomb. His resurrected body bore then and must still bear now the marks of his crucifixion as a testimony to him being the Lamb of God who was slain so mercilessly for our sins. So according to verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet right there that night. See, look. He corrected their thinking about the Spirit immediately. Now, him being a ghost spirit kind of a thing, he says, "Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Clearly, the structure of his body was physical. They could not only see him, but could touch him. He told him, "Touch me and see. See for yourself. You want proof? Here. Look. Touch. See. Can you hear me? I'm here." Virtually every kind of immediate proof he could offer to them. "It really is me. I'm really Jesus. I'm really bodily resurrected." But still, they were having trouble believing it was true. See verse 41. While they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. What is the point of this? Well, it says they were disbelieving for joy. Well, first, what does that mean? What in the world is that? They were disbelieving for joy? It has to mean something like they were so happy to see him that they must have thought they were dreaming or something, right? "Pinch me, I'm dreaming. It's too good to be true. It can't be true. It's really," they're happy. You see, they're scared and then they're happy. They have joy because they're realizing it's really the Lord. But even then, it's too much to comprehend. You can't take it all in. They're marveling as they look at his hands and feet, touching him, feeling his flesh, feeling his bones. They're still thinking it's too good to be true. And Jesus, seeing that it was simply too much for them to take in, he gives them yet another evidence of his physical resurrection. That's what he's doing here. He asked for something to eat. "Do you have anything to eat?" Well, because ghosts don't eat. Ghosts don't interact with the spiritual world like that, evidently, it would seem. So he gives them this additional proof. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it. I have to share that. I thought this was interesting. R.C. Sproul was highly entertained at this point that Luke doesn't just give him a piece of fish. Luke doesn't say that he just was given a piece of fish. Luke is specific about how the fish was prepared. It's broiled fish. It's not fried. It's not poached. It's broiled. Not that I necessarily know what difference it makes, but it clearly indicates this. Somebody who was there that night told Luke that the fish was broiled. It's just a tiny little bit of evidence that the events of that night were so clearly remembered by those who witnessed it as further testimony of the truthfulness of it. He didn't just ask for something to eat and somebody gave him something to eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it. Not only is that entertaining that Luke would capture and record such a detail, it's actually somewhat important that there's such details to be captured, because this was not a fabricated story. This is historically true. Somebody there that night remembered how the fish was prepared. For all we know, it was one of the nice ladies who fixed the fish, who had the special way of broiling it that she remembered she fixed it that way that night. We have no idea, but that's this piling on of evidence that Luke is providing for us. It's evidence that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And this here is the most convincing aspect of all. Of all that Luke's written for us in chapter 24 is convincing evidence. This is the most convincing. In fact, without this physical appearance to the disciples on the day of his resurrection, allowing them to inspect his hands and feet, touch his flesh and bone, watch him eat a piece of broiled fish, without those, the other evidence we've discussed would not be sufficient. Without him actually appearing and proving it like this, the empty tomb would just be evidence that somebody had removed his dead body. The testimony of the women about the angels would have been what the men first assumed. Even Luke tells us that's what they first assumed, that it was merely an idle tale of emotionally distraught females. Would have been written off as that. Even Cleopas's burning heart as he was walking down the road, listening to somebody talk about the scriptures, might have merely been viewed as gas or an emotional response or something, not the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit through the living Word of God. It's only because Jesus bodily appeared to them after being raised from the dead that all these other testimonies add weight and validity. It's the pile of the evidence. With at its peak, the bodily appearance and confirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Indeed, he has been raised. And it's not just a story we heard from Peter. Now all the rest of them that night have seen and touched and heard and watched as confirmation for them too. We know that our faith in a resurrected Christ is rational because he appeared to so many. Paul described this further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you read starting in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says he also appeared to me." Who appeared to all of them? The resurrected Christ. The one resurrected according to the Scriptures. This is the testimony of the truth. Without the verification of the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the evidence of his body raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. It would be foolish and silly for us to believe such fairy tales. It would be dangerous, a superstitious delusion of us trusting in something that people just made up. 2,000 years later, us sitting here gathered around a non-resurrected Christ, would be the biggest waste of time, and you all would be total fools. But, in fact, he was raised from the dead. And the evidence is provided right here in Luke's gospel, combined with the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. Our faith is not in vain. Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead with a physical body. However, not a physical body like the one which was laid in the tomb. So we need to recognize this in the passage here that we've looked at in Luke 24. Jesus was bodily resurrected, but that body is not the same as when he died. It is the same body, but it's different. It had flesh and bone, but yet it could vanish from one place and appear in another. He could be physically touched when it was appropriate, eat a piece of broiled fish when he wanted to, speak and be heard. But as we see in just a few more verses at the end of this chapter, in verse 51, that it's a body that could be elevated, levitated up off of the ground and disappear into heaven. Not into the heavens, not like fly like Superman, but bridge the gap between the natural and the spiritual world. That kind of body. You ever seen one of those? Me neither. These guys did. The kind that could go from point A to point B without traveling the distance in between. Just appear. That's the kind of body that he has. There are a lot of things we don't know about his body, but we can know a lot about what Paul wrote towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15. You can actually turn there. I keep referencing it. And you can look at it here. Because Paul writes quite a bit about it in response to a question that he must have been asked. The whole chapter is about the resurrection and about how our faith is not foolish. But in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But somebody will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And he tells us about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, beginning in verse 42. When he says, "It is with the resurrection, so it is with the resurrection of the dead." Here's how it is. "What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there also is a spiritual body." When Jesus died, his body was perishable. Dishonorable, weak flesh, a natural body, just like ours, although not with sin. Yet a natural body subjected to the effects and processes of nature. Remember this about Jesus? He got hungry. He thirsted. He got tired and slept. He grew from a baby to a boy to a man. He was subject to all the same physical limitations we are. He was injured when they scourged him. He bled when they drove the nails into his hands and feet. Although not as a wage for his own sin, but for our sin, he really did die and was buried. At some point there, his heart stopped beating and the neurons in his brain stopped firing. He died. A physical body, weak, dishonorable, perishable. If he would have been left in the tomb, he would have disintegrated just like every other body left in a tomb. But he wasn't left in a tomb, was he? On the third day, he was raised. How? Imperishable. Glorified in power with a spiritual body. He's more than just physically alive again. Different than Lazarus when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. It's different. Jesus put life back into Lazarus' body, but Jesus' body does not come up the same way it went down. Lazarus did. He died again. Later. Hopefully peacefully. But nonetheless, Jesus lives to never die again because his body is now imperishable, immortal, perfected, glorified. He had then, as he has now, a glorified spiritual body. Evidently a body that can be physical, but adapts to circumstances. One that can traverse space, vanishing and disappearing, even traveling out of this realm into the realm of heaven. It's not that he then left his body. We never read that in his ascension, that his soul left his body to return back to God in heaven. No, he physically was ascended. And the angel in Acts chapter 1 said, he'll come back just like he left in that same body. We'll see the same Christ that they saw on that day in that locked room, who appeared from nowhere and said, see my hands and my feet. One day he may say that to you, because he will come back the way he left. More important than this vanishing and appearing thing, I think, is the fact that his body's no longer perishable. It's honorable, glorious, powerful. It was important for Jesus to appear as the final, vital evidence of his resurrection. This is needed evidence. We needed this, and we have it. There's something else, some other important reason to know and understand these things that Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15. Not just the need to know that he was resurrected, but according to 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul says that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Jesus. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, not like this flesh and blood, not the perishable, not the corrupt, not the dishonorable, not the mortal. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, he says. But behold, verse 51, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. He's not talking about Christ there. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Each of us who knows Jesus as Lord and lives for him in this life will be transformed at our own future resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in that body he left in. It'll be a physical resurrection for us just like it was for him. How do you guys think that sounds? Anybody want one of those? You want one of these bodies? We take it now, yeah. One day we'll get this, right? Do you want to be imperishable, immortal, glorified, powerful body like this? Paul wrote the same thing to the Philippians, that's how you will become. Philippians 3:21, he says that God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. John confirmed it too later in his first letter in 1 John 3:2. He said, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Like him, transformed, changed, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Jesus comes, returns on the clouds. We too will be transformed so that our physical bodies are no longer just natural, but are spiritual and glorified like his. We're changed. Note that. Some mistake this and think that we're going to get some new body with a different physical form. That's not true. And we know that because of Jesus. Jesus' old body was not still in the tomb, and a new body appeared. He was rejoined to the physical body, and then that physical body was transformed, changed, immortalized, made imperishable, made powerful, glorified. That's how it will be with us. Jesus was still recognizable. They knew him. Although at times he blinded their eyes so they couldn't recognize him. But when the blinders were removed, they recognized him all the way down to what? The marks in his hands and feet. The pierced side. All of these things, they knew him. Once their eyes were open, they recognized him and knew who it was. He didn't have to introduce himself in Emmaus at the table when he opened their eyes and the breaking of the bread. They knew who he was. Some think this, that how did they know who he was? Well, when he broke the bread, he would have done it with his nail-pierced hands. And seeing that, their eyes were open. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But they recognized him. They had no doubt who he was. so too we will be transformed, but still recognizable, adaptable, suitable for heaven, without sin and corruption, never to die again, but known to each other, recognizable. What a glorious expectation we have of our own future bodily resurrection, which will happen when Christ returns. Not somehow, we won't somehow be made God like Jesus. That's not what this means. But our bodies will be changed into the type of body He has. This glorified, powerful, spiritual, imperishable, perfect, glorious body. When He comes, the dead in Christ will rise, along with all the Christians who are still alive at that time. We'll see Him coming in the clouds and we'll meet Him in the air and be transformed in the blink of an eye, becoming like Him in His resurrection and being with Him for all eternity. This is a truth that we can trust in and that we can be excited about. We can be excited about our own resurrection thanks to His appearance and the fact that we have been told that we will be like Him. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, appeared to the disciples who knew Him and recognized Him. They knew Him, yet they marveled over the power and glory of His imperishable, immortal body, which they and we will one day be transformed to possess when Christ returns and raises us from the dead to be with Him. I want us to go away marveling at that. That one day, we'll have this and we can have absolute certainty of it because Jesus appeared in a body like that. One day we'll have that too. Lord, I thank You for returning, for being raised from the dead and appearing to these men and the women who are gathered that night together. And for providing the testimony to us, recording it in the Scripture that we would know the truth, that not only did You appear to them and then disappeared, never to be seen again, but one day You'll come back. And it's to come back to gather us to be with You and to transform our lowly bodies into the glorious kind of body that You have, Lord. What a day that will be when our Jesus we will see. Lord, we long for the day to see You, to hear from Your mouth, peace be with You, to see Your nail-pierced hands that were pierced on our behalf, to be glorified with You, to be with You forever. Lord, I pray that You would use that truth to increase our faith and, Lord, to help us to endure whatever we have to until that day. Pray You be with us, Lord, and thank you for demonstrating the truth that You are in fact raised from the dead, that our faith might not be in vain. We praise You for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.